All right. Okay, that's working out. All right, so we're going to go to John chapter 3, because we're going to see how we're going to be working with Hebrews 1. John chapter 3, and we're going to be in verse 15. Well, actually, let's start at verse 13, because Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he's explaining to him how a person is born again. And Jesus says in verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Then he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." So Jesus saying that here's what's going to happen. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man is also going to be lifted up, so that anybody who trusts in the Son of Man will have eternal life. Now here's what's important about here, about this. Then when Jesus says this, he's speaking to a new audience. He's speaking to a crowd. He's speaking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus has a lot of knowledge about the Bible. He knows a lot. So when he says it to Nicodemus, he says a phrase that we can read it and we understand it. As Christians, we understand it. Oh, Moses did something. He lifted up a serpent in the wilderness. Jesus is going to be lifted up. He goes to the cross. Anybody who trusts in Jesus will have eternal life. Simple reading, we get it. But with Nicodemus, the audience, the person reading this, and even the people who read the book of John way back when, they read this and they start going, oh, Jesus is using an example here. And he's going back to the book of Numbers 21. Let's turn back to the book of Numbers 21. We're starting here because this is what we're going to be doing with Hebrews. So this is important. But I just wanted to use this example because this one's actually pretty easy to get into. So book of Numbers, chapter 21, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 21. And we're going to verse 6. So here's the event that Jesus is referring to. "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.'" So there's a situation. God sends snakes. It's biting the people, and the people start asking Moses, "Speak to God so that God can do something about these snakes." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the brazen serpent, he lived. So there's the example that Jesus uses. He goes back to this story that happened in the Old Testament where Moses takes this rod. He, by God's provision, God tells him to do it. This is the provision for the people. Put the serpent on the rod, lift it up, and anybody who's been bitten by the snake, they have the poison of the snake in their body. It's killing them. They're dying. They have to look away from their situation and look to God's provision. And then they live. And then Jesus uses that as an example to Nicodemus. Nicodemus knows the story. He knows it. So when you go back to John chapter 3:15 and 3:14, when Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Look, Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," Jesus isn't saying something got lifted up, the Son of Man gets lifted up, see, the same thing happens. He's not saying that. He's saying, remember the whole situation that God provided in the past. He provided for the people of Israel who were dying from the poison in their blood. those people who turned away from their situation where they're writhing in pain and look to God's provision, they live. In that same way, the Son of Man is lifted up so that people, sinners, who don't focus on their situation but look at God's provision, not just looking, but they're trusting on him, they will have eternal life. And this is why you get to John chapter 3:16, where either Jesus is speaking or John, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So just like in Moses' situation, the people who believed God's provision would not die, but they had life. They didn't have eternal life. But here, Jesus is better. You look to him, you trust on him, you have eternal life. You don't perish. That's easy. That's very easy. Don't pat yourself on the back. It's very, very easy. The book of Hebrews is hard. And I will get things wrong. I will stumble. And this, so if you turn now to the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, the theme in the book of Hebrews is often Christ is better. That's the concept. Christ is better. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, we're going to look at that really. In Hebrews 1 and 2, the author spends a lot of time thinking about Christ being better than the angels. And then in chapter 2, he goes off and he speaks about how Christ identifies with his people. But we're looking at Hebrews 1 and 2, thinking about man in the image of God. And what we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to see that Christ is perfectly representing God. Perfectly representing God. And Hebrews 2 is going to be looking at Christ is perfectly representing man. Now, often when we study the book of Hebrews, we tend to study Hebrews chapter 1 as talking about the divinity of Christ, and chapter 2 talking about the humanity of Christ. We're going to see today that it's not really, chapter 1 is not really talking about divinity of Christ as much as he's talking about he is a man who acts exactly like God. And that's huge. And that's going to help our own thinking on how we're to act when we're made in the image of God. So let's begin. Let's begin. And in the same way that we did that little bit there with John 3:16, we're going to be coming at Hebrews 1 through the back door. We're going to look at what it says. Then we're going to look at the passages that are there to support it. We're going to go back to those passages. And then we're going to understand a little bit of what Hebrews 1 is saying. And then that's where we're going to get our application. All right? So let's start off in Hebrews chapter 1. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the power, by the word of his power. When he had made purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is a scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The Lord will bless the reading of his word, and we're going to do a lot of reading. So look at chapter 1, verse 1. What is it saying? So when we look, actually chapter 1 overview, when we read through it, it seems to be pretty clear, right? It says, Christ is better than the angels. He's the exact representation of God. Here he is. This is the likeness of God. He's the Son of God. Therefore, he's better than the angels. The angels are just ministering spirits. That's pretty much easy. We read it through. That's what it seems to say. Okay. But remember, when the author of the Hebrews wrote this, he was writing to, most likely, Hebrew Christians who knew their scripture. They knew their Bible. Unlike our culture, we're a culture about that's all about writing and reading. Everybody here can write and read. It's part of our school systems. That's what we do. And we record things with writing, and we read it and bring it into recollection. This culture back then, they were an oral culture. They were all about speaking. They wrote things down. Don't get me wrong. The Jews had a lot of things written down, but they were really big on the spoken word and on memorization. That's really hard for us. Very hard for us to memorize things. So I pat myself on the back when I memorize John 3:16. Good job. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? These guys could memorize Isaiah. I have a hard time reading Isaiah, much less memorizing it. These guys could memorize the Psalms. We know a few hymns, right? We know songs. But I got to tell you, we were singing these songs, and I still had to flip the pages to get to the song. Even though I know the words, I don't know it that well. I find myself, give thanks with a joyful heart, give thanks. I go back to the words because we're a written culture. But then they were an oral culture. So when the writer to the Hebrews writes this down, he knows that the audience is going to read it and they're going to think about the words that he's using. So let's go into the text. He begins first speaking about how God speaks. Here's an oral culture, and he's speaking to that culture saying, listen, God spoke. God, he says, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. He goes back to the Old Testament and he says, God spoke in the past. God spoke through the prophets. He spoke to the fathers. He spoke in many portions, in many ways. That means that he spoke in visions, because some of these guys would have visions. Some of them, he would speak to them in dreams. Some of them, he would speak to them in their situation. And some of them, as time went by and things was written down, he was definitely speaking through the written word. And I know this is a whole other lesson, but we could actually work through the book of Hebrews if we wanted to and see what the author thinks about the spoken word of God. And he doesn't think in terms of spoken word that God speaks and you hear a voice in your ear. He doesn't think like that. In fact, often in the book of Hebrews, he goes back to the fact that God is speaking when you read the words. And it's not that you hear God speaking, it's that the words that are written down is God speaking. So he'll go back to a point in Genesis where it says something, where it says that God rested on the seventh day, and you'll say, the Holy Spirit said. Now we tend to, in our day and age, sometimes we don't think about scripture like that. We try to think of it as the Holy Spirit worked, and he works through, this is the word of God, but it's, you know, sometimes it's more important to hear the Holy Spirit in you. The author of the book of Hebrews is like, it's not the Holy Spirit in you that you're listening to. God speaks in here. And he says, God is still speaking today. And he quotes a psalm when he says this. Look at the word today, he said. And this is where God is speaking for us right now. That's a long sermon. That's a long message and a long study. We're not going to get into that today. But the point here is that the author is saying, look, in the past, God spoke. This is the way he spoke. He spoke with an accent. He spoke through fathers. He spoke to the prophets. He spoke in many portions and in many ways. In these last days, he's spoken more clearly. He's spoken to us in his Son. So here was the ultimate revelation that you had in the past, God speaking, and now you had God speaking again through his Son. Who is this Son? Who is he? He says, whom he appointed heir of all things. He's the one who's in charge of receiving everything. He's appointed him in that position. He is the one through whom, it says in verse 2, he also made the world. So God created everything. And how did he do it? Well, if you read the book of Genesis, it says God says things like this. In the beginning, the world was without form and void. It was a dark shape and shapeless, and it was in darkness. And God, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. And God looked over this and says, let there be light. And there was light. It was evening and morning the first day. That's how it says it in the book of Genesis. And the writer here says, you know how God did that? God came up with it, yes, but Jesus did it. So God created all things, but he did it through him. He made the world. So Jesus Christ created the world. This is also in the book of Colossians, if you go back to Colossians chapter 1, that he is the one by whom everything has been created and everything is held together by him. And he says in verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory. Try to break that up. Radiance and glory. A light shining and it's bright. Try to separate the brightness of light from its shining. Can you do it? You can't, right? You turn on a light in the dark room. The light shines in the darkness. And can you separate the difference between the shining and the light? No. But you know there's a difference. And he says that's what's happening here with God. That you have God, who is the light, and you have Christ, who is the shine of the light. And he's the exact representation of his nature. So whatever God is love, God is holy, God is perfect, God is just, God is spirit, any of those things that God is good, God doesn't need anything, God is eternal, he's all powerful, knows everything, is all loving, anything about God's nature, that's what Christ represents. He is the exact image of that nature. Try to separate that. Very difficult to do. Of course, now, if you go into your commentary, somebody will tell you that what this is saying, there's a representation, is this word that's for the image that's on a coin. So you would have a coin, like a penny, that has Abraham Lincoln on it, and that coin represents Abraham Lincoln. So you see that little picture of Abraham Lincoln? That's Lincoln. Now, you don't sit there and look at the picture of Lincoln and say, that's not Abraham Lincoln. It's a picture of Abraham Lincoln. So that's the term that he's using. But when he says it, that it's about the nature of God, that means whatever God is, Christ is. He's that forward-facing bit. And Jesus will use these same exact words. Remember in the upper room discourse in John chapter 15, 14, around then? He's speaking to the disciples. And one of the disciples says, Jesus, show us the Father, and Everything's good. Show us the Father. And he turns to the disciple, Philip, how long have we been together? Have we been together this long? Don't you get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, he's not saying that the Father has a beard, wears a robe, has two arms and two legs. He's not saying that. He's saying, if you've seen the way I act, if you see the way I am concerned about people, if you see the way I react when somebody is disabusing the things of God, if you see the way I eventually go to the cross, you know exactly what God thinks about these things. How does God think about sin? Look to Christ. How does God love? Look to Christ. What does God think about all things? Look to Christ. He is the perfect image of God. He is man made in the image of God. And then he says, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. So this is also from the book of Colossians, that same idea here. Everything is held together by Christ's powerful word. That's something. Think about that. A table, scientists would tell me, is not just a table sitting there, but it's actually a bunch of molecules and atoms that are moving at some rate, and they're put together and they're sitting there in this piece of furniture. That's very confusing to me. But the fact is, they'll tell us also that these molecules are held together sometimes by what is a weak force or a strong force. I don't get that either. But that's what the scientists will tell me. And here we see the reason why these things are put together. This doesn't take the place of science. It's not saying that those scientists are wrong when they're saying this. But it's saying the reason that science even works. Christ is upholding all things by his powerful word. Is he doing this just because that's his job? Well, he's the exact representation of God's nature. God created all things. He speaks, and Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity, this is very confusing, holds all things together. And then it says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When did he make purifications for sins? At the cross. So here's him speaking about Christ, that when he finally then, doing all these things, creating the universe, holding everything together, the exact image of God, when he made purifications for sins, he sat down. The work done at the right hand of God. And then it says, here's where it gets confusing, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Okay, now, follow what it says. He says in verses 1 through 3, God spoke before, he speaks now through the Son. This is the brightness of God's glory. This is the exact image of God. He's created everything. Jesus Christ created things. He holds everything together. He made purification for sins. Do you think that makes him better than the angels? I'd say yes, right? That sounds pretty big. What angel has ever created a universe or holds anything together? But the author doesn't stop and say, because of those things, he's better than the angels. He doesn't say that. He says he became as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. That's a bit confusing. What? He became better than the angels? It sounds like he was already better than the angels. And what do you mean that he inherited a more excellent name? Doesn't he say that he already had a name? It said in the first verses that he is his son. Look down to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. It says there, although he was a son. Speaking about Jesus, he learned obedience from the things which he has suffered. And then, having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of salvation. So suddenly, the writer to the Hebrews says, he was a son and he became something. Let's go back to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 5 is its own lesson. We're not going to be dealing with Hebrews 5. That's its own thing too. But Hebrews 1, he's become better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And we would expect the author to say he was already better than the angels because he was in the image of God. And he is God. He does everything that God does. Author, how did he can become as much better than the angels by inheriting a more excellent name? And then the author then starts to speak, what's the name he got? For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. To which of the angels has he ever said, you are my son? And that's how he became better than the angels. That's what we're going to be spending a good portion of this morning with, because this is what's going to help us to understand how Jesus is perfectly representing God. What's a representative? We have tons of representatives, right? We vote for these guys, and what they're supposed to do, they're supposed to go into Congress, and they're supposed to stand for us, right? That's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to represent me. So these people, we elect them, and we find out that they don't often represent us. They represent either themselves or their party. And here what the author to the Hebrews is going to go in and he's going to show us that Christ is perfectly representing God. But he's saying, he's not going to say he's perfectly representing by being God, by being the second person of the Trinity. He's going to get to that. But he starts off a step back from that. And that's what makes him say that he became as much better than the angels. This part's going to be hard, and we're going to be doing some of the stuff like what we did when we looked at John 3:15. He's quoting different verses here. He's quoting first in Psalm 2. And then he's quoting in 2 Samuel 7. And we're going, and those passages are talking about very similar things. So we're going to start with the second first. We're going to go through to understand this passage. We're going through the back door to understand what these passages are saying. So just like the Jews, they would have known all this. We have to figure it out. And then we understand what Hebrews 1 is saying. So turn with me if you will. Well, actually, before we get there, before we turn to 2 Samuel 7, here's an important question I do want to ask when we're looking at this. It says in verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? And the question we have to ask is, does God ever speak about angels as sons? We have to ask it. Because it sounds like it's an important point of the argument. Because that's his first point. He says, to which of the angels has God ever said, son? Well, turn with me to Genesis, the book of Genesis. Look at the book of Genesis, chapter 6. Verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. This is confusing. There's several different interpretations. One of them is that the sons of God are the holy lineage of the people of God. Out of the line of Adam, the people, so that you have Adam has children. Some of them follow after his son Cain, and some of them follow after the line of Seth. And the sons of God here, some people would say, are the line of Seth. Another interpretation is that these sons of God are actually fallen angels. And that sounds like a weird interpretation, but it has been a historic interpretation that has been used. So if this is sons of God here means angels, then that could be speaking that the sons of God, sons is used for angels, unless it's not, unless it's the people of God. All right, so let's turn to a different passage. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Job. The book of Job. Nehemiah, Esther, Job. And Nehemiah is coming after all the historical books, and Esther's coming after all that because they're still in historical. Job is starting off the like a lot of the poetry there. Job chapter 1. Now, if the other passage did not refer to the sons of God as angels, this passage is very clear. It says in verse 6, Job chapter 1, verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." So what the story there is, the sons of God are coming before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So here, the sons of God is not people. This is speaking about angels. And it says, and Satan was with them. And they come before the Lord. And they're called sons of God. All right, so now when we think about Hebrews chapter 1, when it says that angels were never called son, we either have an error in scripture or something else is going on. Because it says here that angels are labeled sons of God. So let's turn to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, like I said, so you just go backwards, Job, Esther, Nehemiah, Chronicles, Kings, 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. To see that second quote that we had seen where it said, "I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me." Now, what's happening in 2 Samuel 7? First, in 2 Samuel 6, what happened is that this guy, David, he's ruling in Jerusalem. He's in charge in Jerusalem. And he's moved to Jerusalem. Awesome. Great. And he's finally gotten back. So they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant over to Jerusalem. So now, for the first time in Israel history, you have where the king is in Jerusalem is the same place where God's house is. It's the same place. So you have God's house with the Ark of the Tabernacle right in there, Ark of the Covenant, and you have David's house, the king's house, right there. This hasn't happened for years and years and years before Jews were even in Salem. In fact, when you go back early enough, way back when, the only time that you wind up having a priest who's in charge at the same time with a king in charge in Jerusalem is way back, if it's Jerusalem, in the book of Genesis, where it speaks about Melchizedek, who was the priest of the Most High God. And he was also the king. His name is King of Peace, no, of Righteousness. And he lived in Salem, which is probably Jerusalem. So here was this king priest who lived in Jerusalem. And that was way back when. That hasn't happened for years. And it's interesting because the writer to the Hebrews also thinks about this. And he spends a lot of time thinking about Melchizedek. But we're not going to deal with Melchizedek. So then, here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David is happy. Here is a king. He wears an ephod. He's dancing. Oh, finally, you have the king at the same time in the same place with the house of God. So look at 2 Samuel 7. It says, now it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. Rest, highlight that for your own personal study as well. Rest is another word that occurs in the book of Hebrews. And he spends a lot of time thinking about God's rest. And it also ties into this passage, but we're not going to deal with that either. He says, the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. That the king said to Nathan the prophet, so David speaks to Nathan and he says, see, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. And he was right in giving that advice. David probably read his Deuteronomy, and he read where God said, I will have a place, and you people will be with you there, and that's where you will reign, and I will have a house. David probably read his Deuteronomy. So David tells Nathan the prophet, he says, you know what, Nathan? It's crazy. I have a nice house, and there's God's tent, the tabernacle, and it has those ratty old curtains, and we've spent years with it. It's been in the wilderness. It's been in Shiloh. One time it was raided. Look at that ratty tent. This is crazy. How is this right that I have a nice wooden house? Looks like that log cabin over there, and there's God's tent, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant is. And Nathan says, the Lord is with you. Do everything that is in your mind. Nathan's excited. Oh, David's going to build a nice house for God. This is great. So what happens, in that same night, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? So what God says to David in this dream, so Nathan has a dream, and God speaks to David saying, this is what you'll actually tell Nathan, tell David, not you, Nathan. This is what the Lord says. You're not going to build me a house. Do you really think you're going to build me a house? He says, verse 6, I haven't dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving around in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? What is he saying? He's saying, David, here's the fact. I spent years with Israel going through the wilderness. Years. Spent so much time going around, left and right. But not once during all that time did I, God, say, I need something. Oh, build me a real house. Oh, even when they went into the land of Israel and into the land of Canaan and started taking over, I didn't stop and say, oh, did you forget about me? I didn't do that, he says. Basically, what he's telling David here, he's saying, David, get this. I don't need people. I don't need you to make me great. You're not going to add anything to me, David. It's not like I was walking around with the sons of Israel and I was biting my nails because I needed somebody to make me great. I don't need that. I don't need it. If there was people around not worshiping me, tough on them. If I didn't create people, not my problem. I don't need people to add to me. Nobody makes God great. Nobody. God is great already. He doesn't need us. Then he says, now therefore, verse 8, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you, well, actually, we'll stop there. There's that word rest again. You should highlight that one for when you're studying the book of Hebrews, that the passage, 2 Samuel 7, started off saying that David already had rest from his enemies. And then God said, oh, you thought that was the rest. I will give you rest. Anyway, that's another subject. But what God says to David, he first says, look, I don't need you. I don't need you to make me great. And the second part he says is, I'm the one who gets things going, not you. I start the ball rolling. Think back to Abraham. Was Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 11? Was he sitting there going, I got to pray to God. I just got a great idea. And then he goes, all right, let me pray. God, yes, Abram, I got an idea. This is awesome. Tell you what, this is the plan. All right, I'm listening. This is the plan. You call me out of my land and country. Yes. You call me out from my people. Yes. We'll cross over to this other land. Uh-huh. And you will make my name great. Okay. And you will give me a people. I don't have any kids. Okay. And that child will be born of my loins. Uh-huh. And of the loins of my wife. Okay. And you'll populate that nation and it will be like the stars of the sky. So will my descendants be. Is that what Abraham did? No. He was sitting there and God got the ball rolling. And what God says here to David, here's the fact, David. When you were young, and you were growing up, you didn't expect to be king. You were cleaning up sheep poop. That's what you were doing. You were following after the sheep, cleaning up their poop, taking them here, taking them there, defending them from here and that. I'm the one who made you a shepherd over my people. I am the one, in fact, who's fighting the battles. I'm the one who's deciding all these things. I am the one who starts the ball rolling. Not you. Not people. No one makes God great, and he's the one who acts first. But then he doesn't only stop there. He says to David, continuing in verse, second part of verse 11, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. So David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. You thought you were going to make my name great? Uh-uh. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you a house. Now, he's not speaking there about a wooden house. He's speaking, it's a play on words. David was fully expecting to make a house for God, a temple. And God is saying, I'm going to build your house, your family. That's what God is saying. You were going to make me great? No, it doesn't work that way. I make people great. I do that. And I'm going to do that to you, David. And he says to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, that's when you get old and you die, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you and I will establish his kingdom. So he's speaking to David. He says, here's what the house is. This house, your family, it's a kingdom. It's a dynasty. You're getting a kingdom, David. And you're going to die, and then your descendant is going to have an established kingdom. He is the one. He shall build a house for my name, not because he comes up with it, but God is commanding it. He's going to build my temple, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'm going to take his throne, and I'm going to solidify it forever. That's what I'm doing, says God. I will be a father to him. This is the verse that we saw in Hebrews 1. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. You see that? I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. What is God saying? Well, God isn't saying, like we Christians, we tend to read this and we go, oh, he's talking about the Son of God. He's talking about Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity who comes along, and he's going to be the... Stop for a second. Don't go there yet. Look at what the passage is saying. He's speaking to David. Remember, David is the second king of Israel. The first king of Israel was King Saul. You remember King Saul? He's a pretty good king, right? He started off all right. He was taller anyway. So here's this tall, good-looking guy. Ooh, tall people. Everybody's taller than me, so they're all better than me. So you have this tall, good-looking man. And the children of Israel want a king. We want a king. And God tells the prophet, go, yeah, anoint this king. Anoint this man. You'll find him. And the guy was even hiding out so that he wouldn't be found to be anointed. But there he goes. He's picked. He's head and shoulders taller than everybody. Ooh, awesome. And he's made king of Israel. And he, well, what happens to his kingdom? He winds up being so bad, so unsound in his thinking, so confused in how he treats God, that he wind up, not even his kids wound up on the throne. And his kingdom is stripped away from him and given to David. So there is God who's in charge of Israel. God was in charge of Israel throughout the book of Judges. And God was in charge when the children of Israel asked for a king. And the prophet says, I can't believe these people have done this. And God says, they haven't rejected you. They rejected me from being king. And then they picked, but they didn't pick Saul. He picked them. Very interesting. So now God is speaking again to David. And he speaks to David and he says, I, who am a king, I will be a father to this one. He will be my son. Now we automatically start thinking, like I said, to Jesus. But what it says here, look on what it goes on to say. It says, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rods of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him. What is it saying there? He's saying, when this king sins, when he does wrong, I'm not going to do what I did to King Saul. To King Saul, I stripped the kingdom away from him, I took it away, and I gave it to you. David just got an awesome promise from God that God would build his house forever. And what God tells David, if David's thinking about, oh boy, what happens if I sin? Or what happens if my son sins? That means it's the end of the kingdom. God says, no. If he sins, I'm not going to punish him with my punishment. I'm going to punish him with the rods of men. I'm going to punish him with temporal punishment. He's going to have problems around him. He's going to have situations in his kingdom. But that throne endures forever. So God is the one intending to keep the promise. And speaking here, it's obviously not speaking about Jesus. It's speaking about the son of David. And David's son was Solomon. Solomon. And Solomon built God's house. He built the best temple they had. And the Jews would remember it. What a wonderful temple. And Solomon sinned. He did some pretty wacky things. I have a problem with one woman. I don't understand women very well. And she might hear this tape. So I understand everything she says, and I love her dearly. But I have a tough time figuring out women. And women, often, the one married to me, and the women I don't know, sometimes I'll say something, and I see all the women roll their eyes. I don't know what just happened. King Solomon thought it was a good idea to have over 500 wives and thousands of concubines. I think he was nuts. Partially, they would do this as part of making contracts with other nations. That's how you would make a peace deal. It's a little bit of a hostage program that you make a deal with a king of Spain. You take his daughter, you marry her, and now she lives in your house. And, oh, that's your daughter. And then, when she has your son, well, okay, you have some vested interest in his kingdom. You're not going to attack that kingdom because that's your grandson, and he's in charge of a kingdom, and you've just established your house. So that was part of it. It was part of making trade deals. But Solomon messed up. He married women from all over the place, and his heart was pulled astray. And you know what God did to him? He squashed him like a bug. He ended his kingdom forever. No. Problems rose up in his kingdom. He had strife. Eventually, the whole nation split. But it wasn't stripped from King Solomon. And we find out throughout Scripture that the throne of David, even though there's no king sitting on the throne of David, there was no king sitting on it for a few years, the throne of David was still being held somehow in God's side in eternity. That's weird, but we're not going there. The point here is that this promise being spoken to David, he says, David, when your son sins, I will punish him with the rods of men. But get this, David, since I'm the king, I'm the father of this nation, this one is my son. Here's the point of all of that. That means that in the scriptures, we see the word son is used, even though it's the same word and it has a lot of the same meaning, it could be used with a technical sense, a legal sense. The word pinch hitter. What's a pinch hitter? What's a pinch hitter? What is it? The technical meaning, Mike?
Someone that bats for another in the ball game, comes off the bench and hits for someone that's in the lineup.
See, that, so that has a technical meaning, right? This pinch hitter. I always need a pinch hitter. I could run, but I am the worst Dominican when it comes to baseball or softball. Can't hit the thing, and I bat like it's a golf club or I'm playing cricket. I'm awful. But get a pinch hitter, I could run out there with the best of them. Not anymore. But we also use the word pinch hitter in a not technical meaning. We sometimes would use it for, I don't know, like if you're speaking at a speaking engagement and you get a frog in your throat and you say, I need a pinch hitter to help me out. Or if you're cooking in the kitchen and you've burnt your arm, I need a pinch hitter to help out with the cooking. You're using the term, but you don't mean it in the literal sense. You don't need, if you say, I need a pinch hitter to help me cook, you don't need somebody to come up with a baseball bat and say, I'm ready. No. In Scripture, Scripture is literature, all types of different literature, and if we read it, it is the Word of God, but if you're reading it and you're picking up that sense of literature, you'll find that sometimes the word son is used in the way they mean it, that a person who's not the DNA of the parent, but they act just like their parent. That sense is sometimes used in a legal sense. So you have the Son of God in Israel is the King of Israel, according to the line of David. And what does it mean to be the Son of God? It says here, God will be a father to him. He acts just like God as being in charge of Israel. So God is in charge, he's in charge. What's supposed to happen is that God is good, he's good. God is loving kindness, this king is supposed to be loving kind. This is how come, if you turn to the book of Luke, when you see the lineage of Jesus, you can look this up later, and you could write down the lineage of Jesus in the book of Luke, you'll see that what Luke does, he records the genealogy of Jesus. He'll say, Jesus, who was thought to be the son of Joseph, who was the son of, and you'll start going all the way back, going back in the generations of Jesus until he says, Adam, who is the first man who was created, and he'll say, the son of God. And you read that and you go, Adam, the son of God. It'll only be confusing if you're looking at it as a Christian and thinking, Adam as a second person of the Trinity, that's not what he's using it there. He's using it in the sense of, here was God in charge of everything, and then God created man in his image. And he tells man that he's supposed to be the ruler over every fish and animal on the planet, that he was supposed to be in charge. And as the ruler of this planet, man and woman, they were supposed to be listening to God, waiting on what he said, walking with God, doing what God wanted, and when they had questions, asking him, and he would tell them what needed to be done. What happened with their reign is that Adam, at one point, decided, you know what? I am the Son of God. I'm in charge. I make my own decisions. So although Eve stumbled and was deceived and ate of the fruit that they were told not to eat, Adam said, I'm in charge. I make the call. I'm eating the fruit. And then they fell. And what God then proceeds to do, he says, fine, we're separate. You thought you could reign? That's wonderful. Go ahead. Try to rule the universe. And I'm going to be the one who stands on the scales on the opposite side. So now we are constantly judged with God over against us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's tremendous weight on the other side of the scales, my brothers. Anyway, the Son of God having a technical meaning to mean the ruler, the Son of David, the Son of David who inherits David's throne, who is in charge over the people. Well, now we turn to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. It's past the book of Job. So we were just in the book of Job before. Now we go to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. And here in Psalm chapter 2, we're going to read through it, and we see that this psalm, very likely written by David, you'll see that David is looking at the promise that God had given him about his son, and he's pretending that he's standing, that he sees his son hearing this commandment from God, that I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. He's looking forward, all right? So he writes in this psalm, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing, stupid plans? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. They make plans against the Lord and against his anointed. Anointed, or it might say his Messiah. That's just anointed. And every king was anointed. They put oil on them. They poured it or something. And that meant you have been chosen by God to be the king. That's all it meant. So he says, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear the chains apart. Cast away the cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So God speaking to the rulers of the land, saying, I have put my king there. And then the king says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. He's looking back to 2 Samuel 7, where God said, I will say to him, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Here, the person is saying, I remember the decree where he said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations of your inheritance and the very ends of the earth of your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Think, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, still being used in a technical sense, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge of him. Now, when the psalm was first written, it's very possible that the psalmist was not thinking about the second person of the Trinity. I wouldn't be surprised. I don't think they thought in those categories yet. He's thinking the technical sense, the Son of God in charge, representing God, in charge over the people. And yet, when you read the psalm, the shoe feels a little bit too big, right? You ever walk around in big shoes when you were a little kid? Your father's shoes, you put your little feet in those shoes, and you walk around and they flop around and you act like dad, stomping around. But they were never that great. They were really too big. They didn't fit. I have a feeling that any son of David who would read this psalm said, yeah, it's talking about me as a king, but not really. I have enemies all around me. They do break the cords. I don't hear God laughing very much. And the judges of the earth showing discernment? Oh, boy. And that theme actually expanded in Scripture. So you read, let's turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 6. Son here is also being used in a technical sense. We sing this, well, if we don't sing it, we at least hear it being sung almost every Christian, right? Every Christmas. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. A child will be born, a son will be given. It's still being used in a technical sense. And the government will rest upon his shoulders. This son is the son of God. He rules. His father is God who rules. The government will be upon his shoulders. But then look how Isaiah. So the 2 Samuel 7 and those events, they occurred about 1,000 years before Christ. Just so that you remember, 1,000 years before Christ. Isaiah here, this was written about 800 years before Christ. And Isaiah says, and him, this son, this child, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Oh, okay, we're back onto safe ground. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Much bigger than David's kingdom, right? Keeps going much further than David's kingdom. And this one is called Mighty God? He used the Son of God term for the ruler, but he's called God. Let's go further on to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, you flip back. The book of Ezekiel, it's coming up before the book of Daniel. So it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, chapter 34. This one's absolutely crazy. So in Ezekiel 34, it says that the shepherds are doing, the shepherds are the rulers of Israel, the priests, the kings. They're fleecing the flock. They're stealing a bunch of things. They're doing horrible things to the people. Verse 7, therefore you shepherds hear, chapter 34, verse 7, you shepherds hear the word of the Lord, as I live, declares the Lord God. Surely because my flock has become prey, my flock has become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore you shepherds hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will demand from my sheep, from them, and make cease from feeding my sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so that they will not be food for them. For thus says the Lord, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep, and I will deliver them from all places to which they were scattered. I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. I will feed them in the mountains of Israel by the streams. I will feed them in good pasture, and the grazing ground will be on the mountains in the heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture. I will feed my flock. I will lead them to rest. Ooh, highlight that rest bit, by the way. That, I mean, you can make a whole study on rest through Scripture. It holds a lot of Scripture together. Declares the Lord God, I will seek the lost. I will bring back the scattered. I will bind up the broken and strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, or that you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet? As for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet and drink what you foul with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, I will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and with shoulder and thrust all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be prey, and I will judge you between one sheep and another. Who's doing the activity in that chapter? It's God, right? He says, I will do it. Then he says, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. Huh? If he said, I'm doing this, I'm feeding, I'm doing it, and he says, I'm going to put David over them. Now, some of us tend to think that this is speaking about the millennium when God resurrects David. I don't think so. I think he's actually speaking about Christ. And what he's doing, we're seeing, because this Ezekiel was written maybe 500, 600 years before Christ. You see what's happening is that the idea of the Son of God, the King, the Son of David, in charge of everything, with his Father, who's God, who's in charge of everything, we start seeing the connection getting closer and closer and closer. So that this person is still the Son of David, perfectly a man, and yet perfectly representing God. So that you see, God can make a distinction between David, quote unquote, and himself, and yet at the same time say, I'm the one doing this. Okay, now go back to the book of Hebrews. I told you this morning would be hard. I told you. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Do you see the difference now? He's never put an angel as the son of David in charge over the people of Israel, over the land, with God the Father reigning over him, perfectly and this king perfectly representing God. He's never done that with an angel. So although he speaks of angels as sons of God, that means that they have something like God. God is spirit, and they are spirit. So they're sons. They don't have God DNA, but God is a spirit, and they function as spirits. And we see that throughout Scripture. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. It doesn't mean that if you're a liberal who is moronic with so many other things, and yet you're all about peace, that suddenly you're going to be entering into the kingdom of God. No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that insofar as they make peace, they're acting like God, even in that small aspect. Very interesting. But here, this king is very important in that he's reigning over the people, and God is reigning over him, and he's acting just like God. Now, we're going to skim through the rest of this down here, because it says here, and when he again brings the firstborn of the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So it's speaking about this man king, a man king who's in charge, who's perfectly representing God. He's in charge, and the angels are being told to worship him. Then he says, go further down in verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is a scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. This is from Psalms 45, a wedding psalm. And in that psalm, you'll see that the psalmist is speaking about his king. Oh, here's his king. He's dressed all up. He's ready for the wedding. And here's his wife, his bride. She's coming down the lane. Oh, but you, O king, he says, you, O God, to the king. And he says, your throne, O God, is forever. And he says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. And he's speaking to the king. He calls him God, and he says that God is behind him. So here he is, the king, the man king is in charge, and God is reigning behind him. Is this person better than the angels? You better believe it. This is how he becomes better than the angels. Not by the fact that he's going around creating universes, but by the fact that he comes as the Son of David, reigning on David's throne, acting exactly how God wants him to act. This is where it gets depressing. Romans chapter 8. This king is perfectly representing God as a man. Verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if living by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all you who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Look down at verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. Brothers, the Son of God, a man, perfectly representing God. Mind you, he is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. That's what Hebrews 1 says. It starts that off saying in verses 1, 2, and 3. But his awesomeness is not found in the fact that he is God. His awesomeness is found that he is God in the flesh, and he obeyed God as a man, perfectly representing God. And you and I are in his image. He is our head. We're supposed to represent him. How you doing? How you doing? I mean, I look at myself. When I blow my top, there I am, the head of the household, and I flip a lid. I flip out. How am I doing? That is some heavy, heavy responsibility. He perfectly represents God. I'm supposed to be representing him? Do people in this world, can they look at your relationship with your wife and see you as Christ in the household? If you're not married, can people look at you and see, oh, there is Christ among us? Ooh, look at this. This one, and it said in the book of Hebrews there, this is amazing. All of creation is groaning, waiting for the appearance of the sons of God, that we are going to be in charge, just like Christ, reigning with him, who perfectly represents God. How are you doing? You think you could take ownership of that kingdom right now? Give me my inheritance, O God. I'm ready. I can perfectly represent you. That's tough. You see, people tend to, there's a certain group of folk that have come along, and they tend to downplay the fact that we are human beings, the fact that we are people, the fact that we are in this meat and body. I've heard one guy, in fact, that he gave advice for men who have problems with their sexual desires, and he said at one point, you're not a being who has a soul. You're a soul living in a body. So those sexual feelings you're having are just stuff in your meat. Just forget that. And I sit there and go, you're a heretic. That's actually Gnosticism. That's an old heresy. This is the second century where you start ignoring what the fact is that you're in this body and the goodness of this body. There is a good here. Let me tell you, brothers, God has created you to have those feelings. He has done that. We warp those feelings. Our eyes stray and we look at people in the wrong way and we warp those things. But those were God who put those things there. He did it for a reason, and it is a good thing. Try to enjoy your wife if you sat there and you're like, I'm not into this. Really? Truth, God was behind that. But that being said, God also sent Jesus Christ to walk on this earth as a man, being single and showing not necessary to get married. Very interesting. Very interesting. In the book of Hebrews, I don't understand what it means. It says that Christ was tempted on all counts as we are, yet without sin. So whatever it means, how we're tempted and we fall and we do it with sin all in us, Christ was tempted yet without sin. Don't understand it. Don't expect to understand it. But the point is, he didn't do that as God being tempted. Here I am, God being tempted. Easy. Nothing. I can pass every test because I'm God. He did it as a man. As a man. God thought it was important enough to send him as a man to live here amongst us as a man. And get this, it doesn't end there. 1 Corinthians 15, when he was resurrected, he didn't resurrect as a ghost. He didn't slow out of his skin and end this physical experience. Ew. Physical experience. Yucky. I'm back to being a ghost and then he's a spirit. No. He resurrected as a man. The stone in the tomb was rolled away for a reason. The marks were on his hands and side for a reason. You people, whatever it means to have a spiritual body, will remain people just like him. With arms and legs and sitting down and working and those sorts of things. Amazing. I don't understand it. I played basketball yesterday and I felt like I was going to pass out. At one point, I saw the blackness around the edge of my vision. And I thought, please, Lord God, don't let this be the day that I have played basketball, a real game, the first time in some 20 years. Don't let this be the day that I pass out. I'm back in Pine Bush Bible Camp and I pass out on the asphalt because I'm old. At 42. I don't understand what a physical experience will be in a spiritual body like this. I don't even know how if we're going to look the same like how we do now. I don't know. I wouldn't be surprised because in the book of Revelation it says that the people out of every tribe and tongue and nation, I wouldn't be surprised. God created me with this wonderful skin color. I wouldn't be surprised if I keep it. It's a wonderful skin color to be in. It's great for walking in the sun. I would not be surprised. But the point is, it's in this physical body that I need to be representing God, representing Christ in my home, at my workplace, in my school, in the church. How you doing? And then get this. This is also depressing or encouraging. Depending on your point of view, look at your brothers next to you. That saved believer has been made in the image of God, be he tall, short, heavy, thin, single, married, representing Christ. How do you talk about him? How do you refer to him? Ooh, that brother, he's a jerk. Really? When the nations scoff, the Son who is reigning on the throne of David, it's God who's laughing at the nations. Do you really think he likes the idea of his sons being made and conformed to the image of his son, looking at each other and going, look at that piece of garbage. Really? The one I sent my son to die for, the one who's being conformed into my image, oh yeah, I have work to do on him. But I better believe it. I have work to do on you as well. How do we speak about each other? How do we think about ourselves and our relationships? How do we think about each other? So take these words as setting the standard of where we need to be looking. We're not looking to the left and right. You know, it would be so easy if we were running this race with all this tremendous cloud of witnesses. Remember, that's what we read last night. What a great cloud of witnesses around us. So it's real easy to look to the left and right and see the people who are falling a little behind you going, ooh, I'm running the race much better. But the book, that part of Hebrews in chapter 12, when we read that, didn't say, look to the left and right to see how good you're doing than others. It said, look to Christ, the author. He started the race, and the finisher. He's the one waiting at the end line. That's where you look and head in that direction. Run, my brothers. It could be hard to see how far you're falling short, but keep your eyes turned upon Jesus and run this race that's set before us. At this point, we did take a long time. I'm opening up to you guys. If you have comments, commentary, questions that I might not be able to answer, now would be the time. And then, if not, I will close in prayer after this. But now is your time to say whatever your heart so desires. I can also pause it. There.